about what a Christian must do to be saved. You know, we talk a lot about what a sinner must do to be saved. We want to talk about what we must do as children of God if we're going to be saved. You know, the old doctrine, it's Calvinistic. Most of our friends and neighbors that are in denominationalism believe Calvinism. And many of them believe that it is impossible for one who is in grace to fall from grace. That it's impossible once you're saved to be lost. And somebody said the Baptists teach it, and a lot of times I've read and practice it. And what we need to understand is that we can be lost after we're saved. And the scary thing is that the Bible warns us over and over and over. There is a danger of being lost after we, of course, have become children of God. There are many warnings. As we go back to the go to the Hebrew letter, in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, and of course all the way through the letter, he is warning. But in the third chapter, in verse 12, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And then he sounds this warning to all of us. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So he warns me, he warns you, there is a possibility that I can be lost. In the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and down about the 15th verse, he says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." And so we see then that we could just multiply the passages that warn us about making shipwreck of our faith, as we would turn to the words of Paul as he wrote to the young preacher Timothy. In the first letter, in verse 19, he says, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." And then he goes on to name them, "Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." You remember, he said in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, he says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And we could just point out example after example. And so one of the lessons we need to learn is that some who are in the church, they have no promise of eternal life because of the way they live. Those who walk after the flesh have no promise. You remember Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now he points out, if we as children of God, if we do not walk after the flesh, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ Jesus, and as we walk in Christ Jesus, as we walk in the light as he is in the light, and as we find ourselves from time to time sinning, what do? We correct our sins. And that puts us back, of course, in the light. And we continue to do that which is right, and as long as we do that, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The child of God that wants to go to heaven is constantly aware of what he's doing, what he does wrong, he corrects it, and indeed, there is no condemnation when we live that kind of life. But he says that those that walk after the flesh, the implication is, they will be lost. What does it mean to walk after the flesh? Well, Paul, as he writes to the Galatians, he points out what the works of the flesh are. In Galatians 5, He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. They're not hard to understand. Adultery and fornication. Now he simply says that people who engage in adultery and fornication, what are they doing? They're walking after the flesh. And a simple lesson that we all need to, we don't have any real trouble understanding it is, when we do this, we are in a lost condition. Now, we can repent, turn from that, but people who commit fornication, who commit adultery, uncleanness and lasciviousness, people who live lascivious lives, they stand under condemnation. Idolatry and witchcraft and hatred, he said, and emulation and wrath and strife and sedition and heresies, envyings and murderers and drunkenness and revelings and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So a child of God that walks after the flesh is going to be lost. A child of God that loves the world is going to be lost. And as long as he, of course, is seeking after the world and living a worldly life, he stands under the condemnation of God. You remember that John would say in 1 John 2 and in verse 15 of 1 John 2, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So it's an evident fact that many children of God are going to be lost because they have gone back into the world. They walk after the flesh. And those that become stumbling blocks to their brethren, they'll be lost if they don't correct it. As Jesus would tell us in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew and verse 6, he says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. What did he say? He says, if I go out here and become a stumbling block to my brethren, it would be better that a millstone be put around my neck and that I be drowned in the depth of the sea. What is he talking about? He's talking about the condemnation that comes upon me when I become a stumbling block to my brethren. You remember Paul would say in the Roman letter, in the 14th chapter and in verse 13, he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, I have to be very careful what I do, the way I act, that I not become a stumbling block, that I not cause others to be lost, you see. And I'm warned about that. You're warned about that. And then those who willfully neglect their duty. Sometimes we know what our duty is. We know that we ought to be doing better, and we just fail in our responsibility. What we need to recognize is, when we're living in that state, we're living in a lost condition. James said in James 4 and verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, you know, if we're not careful, more of us will go to hell from this aspect than any other. Failing to do what we know needs to be done. If I know that I need to attend the assemblies, and that is most certainly a duty and a responsibility, and I need to be to the Tuesday night classes, I need to be here on Wednesday night, and I neglect my responsibility, what am I doing? I'm jeopardizing my soul. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 10 and 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another in so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, what is he talking about? My willful abandoning the church. And a lot of brethren, they willfully abandon, there's an abandonment of certain services. They just don't attend Sunday night. They don't attend Wednesday night. They really don't attend any special service of the church. And it's not because they couldn't, they just do not put forth the effort. You think about the great power that every congregation would have if every member was zealous and would be here every time he possibly could. Now you just think about the power that the Hebron Lane Church would have. We look at our attendance, it is better than some, but that's a sour judgment. You know, we don't go around measuring ourselves by others. Paul said a fellow who does that's not wise. And so we're not very wise if we look at the board and say, well, we're doing better in this congregation over here, we're doing better in that congregation over there. Here is the standard. How do we measure up according to the standard, you see? And this is just what we need to recognize. You know, to me, one of the easiest things in living the Christian life is attending the assemblies. That's what I've always felt about. That's the easiest thing you can do. Make up your mind you're going to be here. When the doors are open, you're going to be here. There's no argument about it. I remember, I may have mentioned this before, but this struck me. But Dunn later this summer, I was at a meeting with him down in Alabama, and he's talking about this very thing, and he said, you know, I knew at my house when I was growing up and a boy, and I knew if the door were open, we'd be there. There wasn't no argument about it. We'd be there. It didn't matter whether it was a school function, it didn't matter what it was. If it was a church service, we'd be there. I knew that. That's the way it was. And that's what ought to be with us. We need to be here. Why? I want to be saved. That's why. I want to be saved. And I can be lost. I can be lost because I neglect my duty. Well, let's look on. Let's look over here in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. Here we find three men, and all of these men have ability. And all of these men have been given talents according to their several abilities. Now, one had enough ability to handle five talents, one had enough ability to handle two, and one had enough ability to handle one talent. Now, what did he do with this one talent? Well, I'll tell you what he did. He hid it. The record says, then he which received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strowed, and I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there thou hast that is thine. And his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strowed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, But from him that hath not shall be taken away that which he hath, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the Lord, did he just write that to take up space? No, he wrote that to members of the church. That's the lesson. He wrote that to members of the church. He said, we've got to use our ability, and he just plainly pointed out to us, if we don't use our ability, we'll be lost. Now the Lord wasn't like some of us who preach. He didn't beat around the bush about it. You know, sometimes we get aggravated that preachers are always too straightforward, just tells it like it is, and that whole thing. Have you ever read your New Testament with any understanding? Donald Townsley has never preached like the Lord preached, because he didn't have the ability to. It's straightforward. The Lord lays it out. He doesn't just come and cotton you and say, well, wait a minute. He lays it out. He said, you got ability, you use your ability, you don't use your ability, what'll happen to you? Go to hell. And we don't like that kind of straight talk, but that's the way the Lord talked. You know, that's just the way it is. Now we men, meantime, we're going to cover that, you know. I told Jonathan the other day, I said, I am amazed. We were talking about preaching, because that's what we talk about a lot, is preaching. He's making a preacher, and he preaches, and I preach for years, trying to help him preach better. I said, Jonathan, I've been amazed at my brethren. They hear me preach, they say, oh, boy, that's just right down the line of straight. Hadn't heard nothing like that. That's, you know, we're just... And I said, the amazing thing to me is we all don't do it that way. Why? That's the way it is. That's the way it is. The Lord plainly told us a lot of things we really don't want to understand. The Lord said it, use your ability or be lost. Now that's what it sums up to. And a lot of us just really need to come up the trough and drink. And recognize there's no need of us fooling ourselves. We either get involved, we either do it, or we will be lost. Now that's a motivation to me. You're talking about motivation. Now this is motivation. If you really want to go there and reach heaven, the Lord said, do what I said and you'll make it. That's what I must do. That's what you must do. If we are going to be saved. Now the Lord said that I was going to have to bear some fruit. In the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, and in verse 4 of the 7th chapter, he says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. And that's Christ. We're married to Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, God expects me to bear fruit. He expects you to bear fruit. Now, Jesus spent time talking about this in the 15th chapter of the book of John. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, that's not hard to understand. He just simply said, you either bear fruit, or I'll take you away. That's what he said. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, he says, if I get involved and I bear fruit, he'll purge me, he will prune me, and I'll be able to bear more fruit. Now, ye are clean through the word which is spoken unto you. Now, how does the Lord prune us? With the word. If we get in there bearing fruit, and he takes that word, and he keeps us pruned up, and we continue to bear more fruit. abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men shall gather them and cast them into the fire, and they shall be burned. Scary, isn't it? Again, he got to us. He talked straight to us. He said, you bear fruit or you go to hell. Now, that's straight talking. Now, the Lord, he did not want any of us to get to the judgment and say, well, now, Lord, I didn't quite understand that. I didn't quite get your instruction. He simply laid it down. Now, he said, now, Christian, if you're going to follow me, you are going to have to bear fruit. That's part of it. I must understand that. I must not neglect my duty. These are responsibilities if I'm going to be saved. Okay? So I think you can see why a lot of members of the church are going to be lost. And it's not because they can't understand. The Lord has made it very, very plain what he has demanded. The Lord said, now, you can't walk after the flesh and be saved. He has said you can't be a stumbling block to your brethren and be saved. You can't willfully neglect your duty and be saved. You cannot fail to bear fruit and be saved. All right? So I need to get that all fixed in my mind and see what my duty is and see if I'm failing along these lines. Now, there's another thing that I must do. I must study the Word of God if I am going to be saved, if I'm going to be approved of God. You remember Paul, as he wrote to Timothy in the second letter and in verse 15, 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells the young preacher, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, he tells him he's going to have to study. He's going to have to read. Go back to the fourth chapter and verse 13. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. God has always required his people to read and study. He required that out of Israel. Just go back and study the Old Testament. The Old Testament has great emphasis upon the fact that the people of God had to read and study and understand, and they had to teach. They had to teach their children. They had to teach one another. And that, of course, was responsibility of the prophets. It was the responsibility of the priest. It was the responsibility of everybody, to study and to learn and to know the will of God. And when we come to the new covenant, we see there's great emphasis put upon studying and learning the will of God. And the God of heaven frowns upon us greatly when we do not understand, when we don't study and come to an understanding. Like in Hebrews 5, he says, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, you don't believe you can grow fast if you'll study and apply yourself? If you don't believe that, you look at this young man who stands in this pulpit and preaches. He is just a demonstration of what we can do without a member of the church would get involved. You think about it. You think about the progress you've seen these young men make. You think about Jonathan, the progress you've seen in his life in 6 months. He opened his mind, he's applied himself. And what I'm saying, we're all making progress, but we need more progress. More progress. It doesn't take forever and a day to develop people into able teachers and things of this nature. If we want, give ourselves to it, open our minds, and learn, and learn. That is the responsibility that rests upon every able teacher, or teacher who's given himself to learning and knowing what the will of the Lord is. This is to be passed on, like in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. He says, "And these things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Study and learn and apply yourself. That's a duty. That's a duty. And why? Not only for your salvation, but the salvation of other people. The study of the Word of God builds us up. The only way that any of us will ever have any strength at all to face the trials and the difficulties of life is through a study of the Bible. Listen now to Paul as he addresses the Ephesian elders. He says in verse 32, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." What gives us strength to go on? The word of God. Promises of God. Knowing what God has said. When we study his word, it strengthens us. Listen to Paul as he writes to the Thessalonians. He said in 1 Thessalonians, and looking down to the second chapter and the 13th verse, he makes a statement that is worth meditating upon. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." I want you to notice the last phrase, "which effectually worketh also in you that believe." How does the word, how does God build us up? Through the word. It effectually works in us. It strengthens us. It builds us up. The word of God saves us, as James would tell us in James, the first chapter. And looking down to about verse 21, he says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." And the word of God will cause you to grow. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 2, he says, "As newborn babes, long for the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Now, I must study the Bible. I must desire the truth, study the truth, and what will happen to me whenever I apply myself? I will grow. Oh, we could just go on here. That'd be a sermon within itself, showing the power of the Word and what the Word does for us. It keeps us out of sin. David said that in the long ago in Psalms 119. And if you will, look down to about verse 11. And he tells us that, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Jesus demonstrated that for us. When Satan tempted him in Matthew 4, what did he do? He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." If you want to be able to meet the devil, what do you have to do? What do I have to do? I have to know the will of God. If I am going to be saved, I'm going to have to study my Bible. And if I am going to be saved, as I've already somewhat pointed out in my first point, I'm going to have to abstain from fleshly lust. Now, Peter said in 1 Peter 2, And in verse 11 of 1 Peter 2, he said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you." Now, very kindly, Peter here addresses the brethren. "Dearly beloved, beloved brethren, I've got something now I want to say to you. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." What does he beseech the brethren to do? What does he beseech us to do? "Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Now, in Peter's day, there was a lot of fleshly lust. In the first century, it was as bad as it is today. Now, America is terrible today, but there have been times and countries where it was as bad. And it was bad in the Roman Empire. Very, very bad. Could people abstain from fleshly lust in the first century? Most certainly could. Can we abstain today from fleshly lust? We most certainly can. And it's demanded of us. The apostle, as he writes to Titus, said in Titus 2:11 and 12, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." You and I have to put forth a lot of effort to stay away from and not be involved in fleshly lust. Now, the Lord has not demanded something that we cannot do. We can do it. How can we do it? Well, we have to buffet our bodies. This is what the Apostle Paul said, and he faced all the kind of things that you and I face. As I said, he lived in the Roman Empire. He traveled around all over and through Asia and into Europe and different places. Why, he run into all of the kind of lasciviousness and things that you and I run into. What did he do? Why, he controlled himself. That's what he did. Listen here. He said, as he wrote to the Corinthians, and I'll tell you, he worked in Corinth, and I'll tell you, it was worse than Louisville, Kentucky. They're every bit as bad of some of the worst streets and places you'd go in Louisville. Corinth was terrible. They had 1,000 prostitutes there in one of their idol temples. And you see, the men went to these prostitutes. They thought nothing about it. You can see, Paul, did he have temptations? Just like you and I do. Did he control himself? Yes, he did. He wrote to the Corinthians, and he says, "But I keep unto my body," this is 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I keep unto my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." We have to learn to abstain from fleshly lust. This is what's really destroying us in many places. It really is, brethren. The world. And once the world enters in, once you begin to titillate yourself with fleshly lust, you're going to lose your appetite for the Word of God. I'll tell you that. You'll lose your appetite. You'll lose it for the truth. And we need to understand that. We need to understand. We need to understand that doctrinal softness will also make us morally soft. And it's my belief that the doctrinal softness comes first. When you begin to get doctrinally soft, you cannot keep a church morally sound. You want to know why, and I, you know, these young people, they have problems just like all of us, but they strive, and we've got a good group of young people. You know why? You know what will keep these young people morally sound? Strong doctrinal preaching. And I tell you, if you become weak in this pulpit doctrinally, you cannot control the morality in this congregation. I know the Bible teaches that, and I have experienced it through life. There are some congregations today that don't know what they're going to do with their moral problem. But I'll tell them first where they need to start is to straighten up doctrinally. Whenever people love Jesus, if you truly love God and you love Jesus, and you love your soul, and you love the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you love what it stands for, I'm going to tell you that goes a long way to keep you out of meanness. And I'll tell you, when we're standing up, and when we have to battle for things, and when we're persecuted, that takes the dross out of us too. And you get a flabby group of people who stand for nothing, and they're together because they have a big social agenda, and they're filled with immorality. You cannot control it from the pulpit until you strip things down and get folks back in line doctrinally. Then you can deal with it morally. Well, that's just the truth. And you just get out and observe, and you'll see that's the truth. Not only must I abstain from fleshly lust, and I must do everything in my power to stay out of situations, to abstain from all forms of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. But I must avoid evil companionship. That will get you into trouble quicker than anything, whether it be running with somebody that's doctrinally off or morally off. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is not talking about morality, he is talking about doctrine. The principle applies to morality. We generally grab it up and use it from the moral aspect, and I have no problem with that. It goes either way. But he said, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. What's he dealing with here? He's dealing with false doctrine on the resurrection. That's what he's dealing with. And you get out here, and you begin to run with a liberal. Let me tell you something. I've seen this. You take a conservative member of the church, get him a big bunch of buddies among the liberals, and you'll be seeing get what? Soft. Soft as a peach. Or you begin to run with anybody that holds a lot of doctrinal error, and if you're not too sound, you begin to listen, you're not too well-grounded, rather, and you begin to listen to that, and you begin to get confused. You get your faith destroyed. Or if you begin to run with a moral reprobate, folks who want to tempt you all the time to do this and that that's wrong, what'll happen to you? You'll be destroyed. I have to be careful who I associate with. And the Old Testament pointed that out. You go back to the first chapter of the book of Psalms, and look at the first verse. The psalmist said, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now the blessed man stays out of the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He's saying the same thing Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15:33. You begin to associate with these kind of people, and they'll destroy you morally and doctrinally. And many members of the church, the reason you can never get them straightened out is it's the companions they run with. That's it. Pure and simple. If you want to do right, you're going to have to get the right kind of companions. And then, last of all, we've somewhat touched on this, you must develop your talents. Going back again to something I've already looked at in Matthew 25.
Matthew 25 teaches that every one of us have abilities. And I must develop and use my abilities. Now, we all don't have the same abilities. You could see that from 1 Corinthians or Romans 12 and other places. But all of us, we have abilities to do some things. Some of us have the ability to teach the gospel publicly. All of us have the ability to teach it privately. And therefore, we need to exercise ourselves and develop those abilities. We must recognize that we may have the great ability of encouraging other people. And that's a responsibility. As the apostle writes to the Thessalonians, he said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, "We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded," or the idea is those that would be weak, support the weak, be patient to all men. And so we are to comfort the faint-hearted, you see, and support the weak and be patient. We need one another. And we must use our talents to do things like this. As we talked about even at the first of the year, many among us have grown older and are not able to attend our services. And one of the great things that Christians can do is to what? Is to visit these older people and encourage these older people in their last days. Encourage them to be faithful to the Lord. Now, these are things you and I must do if we're going to be saved. Now, that's not all. There's a lot of other things we need to do. But I hope this lesson will challenge us and recognize, make us recognize, if we are to abide in the grace of God, and if heaven is to be our home in the after while, we're going to have to be faithful. We're going to have to be faithful in these areas. These are things the God of heaven demands of us if we are to be saved. Now, if you are here tonight, and you are an alien sinner, and you're in an unsaved condition, if you're in your alien sins, you most certainly are not saved, it is what you need to do to be saved. First and foremost, you need to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believe the gospel, repent of your sins as they were told in Acts 2 and 38. You need to confess your Lord as the eunuch did, and we will assist you in baptism for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. And then if you are here and you are have been saved from your past sins, but you've gone back in the world, you have not lived a faithful life, and then you need to correct that. If it's been public, you need to come confessing your sin, repenting of that, and we will pray with you and for you. If you are here and subject, won't you come as we stand and as we... Ending our Tuesday night classes on a real man. We hope that you will begin this Tuesday night. We believe these lessons are worthwhile. We are simply going through the Word of God and seeing what God says a real man is. There's a lot of difference in a male and a man, and God most certainly makes a distinction. I found another definition that God gave in Isaiah of a man. In Isaiah 32:2, and I'll talk about that definition of a man this Tuesday night along with the leadership and things. You know, God well described what he wanted us to be as males, more than simply males. He wanted us to be men. And he described the characteristic of men. And I hope these lessons are helping all of us. I am particularly appreciative of the young men that are in the audience on Tuesday night and the feedback that I'm getting from them. I feel this, of course, is where we're doing some real good because this is the future and this is where the problem has been. Many times we have not been taught what it means to be a man. And so we hope that you will be here if you possibly can. Jonathan will be back with us next Sunday night. He is at Hodgensville today. He will preach at Manslick Road next Sunday morning. I said, get the best you got. He's coming along, and you know, we don't know how much he has grown since he's been out traveling over the country preaching. And so we'll get to hear him if nothing happens next Sunday night. And he's coming along real well. He's going to make a good sound gospel preacher. A man who loves the truth and that will preach the truth. And that, of course, is what is essential in the day in which we live. And next Sunday morning, I'm going to talk about the crisis in preaching. And you most certainly need to take heed. I've done a lot of preaching. You're going to be hunting a preacher and time, and you're going to need to know what the crisis is that the church is in when it comes to preaching today. Because we most certainly face a great crisis. And it's going to take some stout-hearted men to help us stem the tide that is now blowing strong and the undercurrent that has pulled us from society, and this undercurrent, of course, as it has reached into the church and our selfish age and what we have demanded and how we have changed in our attitude toward preachers and our attitude toward preaching. And all of this has brought us a crisis within the people of God. And these are things that are essential and necessary if the church of the Lord is to abide in the earth. It'll abide if it is to abide in America. I want to call your attention this morning to 1 Peter 2 and in verse